Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians as we continue in our second week. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to stay in that first chapter. We're going to look at verses 18 through 25 this morning as we look at our theme for the year, the church's one foundation. The church's one foundation. Not just this church, but God's church. There's only one foundation which we're to build on. And that's what we're going to look at this year. This morning we're going to talk about foolishness. We're going to talk about foolishness. Now last week Paul warned the church of Corinth about division. There was a lot of division in the church. And what was, crazy was it was about where they were placing their loyalty. They got fussing over who led them to Christ. They got fussing over who baptized them. And they began to follow a person instead of Christ. And Paul wrote to them and he challenged them with this question. Who is it that died for you? It wasn't Paul. It wasn't me. It wasn't Apollos. It wasn't Cephas. It was Christ. So since he's the one that's died for us, since he's the one that shed his blood for us, I'm pretty sure he's the one we should be giving all of our heart to. Now, we talked about, we realize that we all have that pastor that made an impact in our lives that we will always look up to. And there's nothing wrong with that. But they didn't die for you. And they didn't save you. Jesus saved you. So he deserves all of our attention, all of our loyalty, all of our heart. Paul finished last week with his purpose. His purpose the Lord gave him was just to preach the gospel, just to tell people about Jesus. He didn't want to get wrapped up in the numbers of baptism. He didn't want to get wrapped up into the number of churches that he had planted. His focus was just to lead people to Jesus. And I'm thinking that's an awesome purpose to have. Well, this morning we're going to talk about foolishness and what the difference is between man's wisdom and God's wisdom. How many of you ever watched the Tournament of Roses parade? You ever watch that on New Year's Day? It's kind of a cool parade. They dress stuff up in all these beautiful flowers and run them down the road and... Well, one year at the Tournament of Roses Parade, a beautiful float, right in the middle of it, just started sputtering and it quit. Of course, when that happens, the whole parade's held up. Nobody can go anywhere. And then you see somebody with a gas can running and then trying to get back with this gas can to get this float to get going. Now the amusing thing is that the float represented the Standard Oil Company. And what the thought was, with its vast oil resources, its truck still ran out of gas. And that's the same with human wisdom. See, man has a great resource in seeking out the God of creation and seeking his wisdom. But sadly, in man's foolishness, we go through the parade of this world and we will soon find ourselves that we too have run out of gas. That's what we're going to look at today. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." What we see at the beginning is the battle between man's so-called wisdom versus God's wisdom. And this is not a new battle. It's been going on since man knew there was a God. The truth of God's wisdom has always conflicted with man's idea of wisdom. Because in God's wisdom, they do not understand the plan of God's salvation. See, to man, this concept of how we are to be saved makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Now, for many of us who have been saved for a long time, we look at the Bible, we read about our salvation, we begin to understand how God worked His plan. All the way back from Adam and Eve when they fell and drew all of man into sin and giving us a sinful nature, we begin to see God's hand at work. We begin to look at the prophets and what they spoke of and how they pointed us to a cross, how they pointed us to a Savior. So we understand that. But if you talk to somebody out on the street, plan of salvation is crazy. And there's a couple reasons for that. I think one reason is it's just too simple. I mean, think about it. Salvation is just too simple. Somebody comes up to you and says, listen, all you have to do is call upon Jesus to forgive you of your sins and to come into your life and make you a new creation. And then and then you just want to dedicate your life to Him and do your best to live for Him. But salvation is just calling Christ to be our Savior and asking Him to forgive us. That's salvation. And people are going, that can't be right. Because I have to be able to do something for this. I've got to work at something to make this happen. And so the concept of salvation for the lost person sometimes, it's just too simple. But I think the second reason, it's foolishness to them, and they struggle with it, is because the concept of salvation is very humbling. It's very humbling. No, I can't speak to ladies. I'm sure there are some prideful women out there. But I know men are very prideful, because I is one. We don't like to admit when we're wrong. And we definitely don't like when somebody points it out in our life that we're wrong. And so when somebody comes up and says, hey, all you have to do is admit you're a sinner, we step back and go, wait a minute. What do you mean I'm a sinner? And so in order to be saved, we have to humble ourselves and agree with God that we are sinners, that we have done things that are against God and His character and His holiness. And because we've done that, what Paul tells us is that we're heading on a path of destruction. And so salvation is foolish to man, because it's too simple. And two, it's too humbling. And so man doesn't like to be humbled. Think about the message of the gospel for a second. That God came to earth in the form of a man. He died on some piece of wood, on some country nobody's ever really even heard of, nobody even really cares about. Then, 3 days later, this man arose from the dead, and through him you now get salvation. No, when you start to think about that, I mean, really, when you start putting that into perspective, it does sound crazy. But what's the beautiful thing about God is he operates out of crazy. What man thinks is insane, God goes, no, I can do that. I can use that. And He does, and He has. See, the problem for us is that God's plan of salvation does not allow, there is no place for man's merit. There is no place where man can make atonement for themselves. Man struggles with, when I say man, I'm not talking about the gender. I'm talking about mankind, okay? So just don't pick on us guys. I mean, I know we're dumb, but I'm going to join you ladies in with us. We can't earn it. We can't understand it. And it affects our pride. And Paul uses a disturbing description of those who choose not to believe this path. It's a disturbing description. He says, those who choose not to believe are those who are perishing. Now, when Jesus taught about that, he told us that there is a narrow path in which a man can walk, or there is the wide path. He said the narrow path, it leads to salvation. The narrow path is what leads us to God. The narrow path is what gets us to heaven. But he made this statement, few are those who find it. And he said, but on the other side, there's this wide path. And this path leads to destruction. It leads to sinfulness. It leads to this place that eventually lost people will go, called hell. And Jesus said this, but there are many that will be on that path. And so when we talk about those who are perishing, and we don't like to think about this. In fact, many churches have taken the consequences of sin out of their messages. They've taken the consequences out of sin, out of their preaching, out of their music, out of everything, because they don't want anybody to feel uncomfortable. But can I remind you, when Jesus taught, he made people uncomfortable. Truth tends to do that. When someone speaks truth to us, doesn't butter it up, doesn't try to sugarcoat things, but says, listen, here's the truth. You have a choice. You can either receive Christ as your Savior, accept the atoning blood that was shed on the cross, and receive him to yourself, or you can continue to go down the path you're on, the path of destruction which leads you to hell. But the call is yours. The choice is yours. But see, we don't like to talk about that because some people get offended about that. Are you telling me I'm a sinner? No, I'm not telling you. Jesus is telling you. God is telling you that you're a sinner. And if that upsets you, don't get mad at me. Get upset with him and talk to him about it. Because all we can do is report what God has written in his word. And we have a choice. You can either believe this book, you can believe every word in it, or you can deny it and go, well, I don't like some of what it says. Well, okay, what parts are you going to take out and what parts are you going to leave in? And when did you become the Holy Spirit? No, we have to take it all or we take none of it. We don't get to pick and choose. And so the harshness of understanding the narrow path and the wide path is disturbing, but it is truth. See, human wisdom cannot understand the power of the cross. That's why Jesus said, unless you come as a child, you can't receive salvation. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? A child, when you just tell them, hey, here's this, they go, okay. Especially if it's from an adult, one of their parents, somebody they love and respect. They'll believe it, and they accept it wholeheartedly. But as we get older, what happens? We get very suspicious of everything that is told us. It's like, I don't know if I buy that. I don't know. So for us, in order for us to receive salvation, we must come as a child. That faith, not a blind faith, okay? It's not a blind faith. We can look at the facts. We can look at history. We can take all that into consideration. But at some point, you've not seen Jesus. You didn't see him die on the cross. You didn't see him resurrect. So you have to have this childlike faith that says, the book says it, and I believe it, and I want salvation. And so I'm going to do what the Word of God tells me and ask Jesus into my life. Then salvation occurs. But when we begin to try to figure it out on our own, when we try to use human wisdom to make sense out of it, it's never going to happen. Because salvation goes beyond man's wisdom and how we would do it. The simplicity of the miracles of healing and forgiveness is something that man has always had a hard time understanding and believing. The simplicity of what God wants to do in our life is hard. Give you a great example. 2 Kings chapter 5. And I'll kind of give you a little bit of history in that. In 2 Kings chapter 5, you will find this great general, this warrior. In today's terms, we'd call him a stud. Okay? When he went into battle, his army won. He was highly respected. The king looked to him for everything. When he wanted it done, he went to this guy by the name of Naaman. But not only was he a great warrior, he was also a leper. Leprosy is a death sentence. Leprosy is the rotting of the flesh off your bone. In that day, there was no cure for it. In fact, they had colonies. If you were a leper, that's where you stayed. You stayed away from other people because it was very infectious. They didn't want you spreading it. So they would put you over here, and you no longer had human contact with your family. You could never go and be with other people. You had to be with other lepers, and that's where you stayed. Naaman understood that that's what was going to happen to him, and his king did not want that to happen to him. This king of Aram. Now, Naaman's wife had this little servant girl that they had captured out of the Samaria area. And the servant girl told Naaman's wife, hey, listen, there's this prophet that is in Samaria, and his name's Elisha. Now, he's been able to do really crazy stuff. So why don't you have your husband tell the general, the captain of these armies, have him go to this man of God, to go to this prophet. There's your chance of being saved. There's your chance of being made clean again. So the king of Aram wrote to the king of Israel and said, hey, listen, I'm sending my high-ranking official to come and get healed by your prophet. You better make sure it happens. Of course, the king, where Elisha was scared to death because he's like, man, they're just using this as an excuse to kill us and go to war. This is never going to work. We're in trouble. And yet, the man came with an entourage of people. And if you go to verses 9 through 12, here's what happens. It says, Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood in the doorway of the house of Elisha. Now Elisha, this is good. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean. Now if I'm Naaman, I'm like, that's cool, right? That's pretty awesome. But Naaman doesn't think like that. See, Naaman thinks in his flesh as a human. Verse 11 says, "But Naaman was furious and went away." And here's what he said. Here's what he thought. He said, "Behold, I thought he, being Elisha, would surely come out to me. I mean, I am a high-ranking man. He should have came out to me. But instead, he sent this lowly servant to come out and talk to me." Who does he think he is? So that's problem number one Naaman has. So he says, "And then I thought he'd stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." He wanted some fantastical thing to happen, you know, abracadabra, blah, and your leprosy's gone. And when that wasn't what he had in his mind, Naaman got angry. He says, "Instead, he's having me go and dip in the Jordan." The Jordan was a nasty river. It was always muddy. It was always yucky. And Naaman says, "Are not Abinah and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Can I not be washed in them and be clean?" So he turned away and went in a rage. Now this is an absolute perfect example of man today. See, when Jesus doesn't talk to them but sends a messenger, sends the servant, us, right? We're the servants Jesus sends to go out and talk to these highfalutin officials, to go out and talk to those who are dying and perishing and going down the wide trail, the wide path. And so we go out and they're like, "I want to be made whole. I want to be saved." And we tell them, "Hey, all you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And many of them go, "That is insane. That's too easy. That's too simple. There's got to be something else to it. It doesn't fit their narrative." And so they refuse to do what the Word of God tells them to do through their servant, us. And so many walk away, just like Naaman. Now, Naaman walks away in his anger. But thankfully, Naaman had a servant who had a little bit more sense than he did. You go down to verses 13, 14 of that same chapter. It says, "Then his servant came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? So how much more when he says to you, wash and be clean?'" Servant's like, "Listen, just because it's simple doesn't mean it's not going to work. Now if he told you to go kill 100 people and bring their foreskins and all that like they did for David, you would go and do it. Why? Because we feel like we have to earn God's favor, to earn his merit. We have to earn our salvation. And that's nowhere to be found in the Bible. The Bible says just call upon the name of the Lord. Naaman was told just go dip in the river 7 times. Bless you. So, verse 14 says, "So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God." And guess what? His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. How amazing and wonderful is the simplicity of salvation. Let's go on to verses 19 and 20. Paul writes, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, when we read that, you know in your Bibles it should be in quotations. It might even be italicized. That's the word I'm looking for, italicized. Or it may have some type of brackets around it showing you that it's a quotation that God is giving and Paul is writing. And that quotation that he's referring to is from Isaiah 29, verse 14. Whereas Isaiah writes, "Therefore, behold," speaking for God, he says, "Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously, marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed." Now, ultimately, this prophecy is going to be fulfilled in the last days. We're seeing it fulfilled now, but it'll be in completion when we go to Revelation 17, 14. It says, "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them." Why? Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. See, those who thought Jesus, the way of Christ, was foolishness will one day stand against him. And they will not be able to stand against the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And they will look into the face of their God and know that they are being held for destruction. And when Isaiah made the prophet that we read in 29:14, he was making this prophecy because the king of Assyria was planning on conquering Judah. But the Lord told Isaiah, don't worry about it because the king of Assyria's plan is going to fail. And he's going to fail not because of Judah's army, but because only through God's power. So we've got to understand, when it comes to our salvation, we bring absolutely nothing to the table. Your goodness is as filthy rags in the eyes of God. But this Christmas, I put a bunch of quarters in the Salvation Army little bucket. Shouldn't that give me favor in God's eyes? No. We can do nothing. Hear me. We do nothing to earn our salvation. That frustrates us. That aggravates us. But can I tell you, that's why many cults thrive? It's because a cult will tell you it's Jesus plus something. The Mormons, and the Jehovah's Witness, it's Jesus plus go out and knock on doors. It's Jesus and go on a mission trip. It's Jesus and give so much money. It's Jesus and... Anytime somebody tells you it's Jesus and, they're a liar and a false teacher. Because the Bible tells us that our salvation is through grace and grace alone, so that no man could ever boast. We all have to rely on the benevolence of an almighty God. In spite of our brokenness, in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of our foul language, in spite of our foul thoughts, in spite of our foul actions, Jesus still bled and died for us, and it's only through him we will ever have salvation. Man always tries to solve their own problem by their own ingenuity, by their own wisdom, and by their own strength. And what it does is it only hinders God's work and what God's wanting to do. How many times I'm afraid when I get to heaven, he's going to reveal to me how many times I got in his way because I tried to do something instead of letting God do it. Even as a Christian. How many times have I stepped in and, well, hey, I got this. I got this figured out. Those are some of the dumbest words any Christian should ever speak. Because the truth is, we don't have it figured out, and we don't always understand how God's going to work. Remember what I said, God works out of crazy. We sit back and go, there's no way that's going to work. We don't have the time, we don't have the money, we don't have the energy, we don't have the people. And yet if God tells his people to move and do something, we are to move and to do it, no matter how crazy it sounds, how ridiculous we think it may be. If God speaks, we obey. Because God deals in crazy. See, man's had this problem for a long time. In Romans 1, verses 18 through 23, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." What's it saying there? God's wrath is going to be poured out on the ungodly and unrighteous because these men can't accept the truth. And because it doesn't make sense to them, they will tell our college students in upper learning that if you believe in God, you're a fool. There is no God. If you believing in these old myths, in these old fables that your mommy and daddy taught you, no, you can't rely on that. You've got to work, and you've got to figure it out, and you've got to figure out the philosophy and the wisdom. And yet that's not what God's word says. And what Paul tells us in that first verse of 18 is that destruction, the wrath of God is going to fall upon them. Verse 19, he says, there's no excuse because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. What Nimrod walks outside and looks at the beautiful, and we've had some clear skies, and I live out in the sticks, so when I take her dogs out, I look up, I see this gorgeous stars. I see Orion's belt. I see the Big Dipper. I get to see all that. What fool in the right mind goes, well, that happened by accident? What? Listen, man has been around for a long time. They've never seen anything done by accident. Ever. We continue to look for that missing link. They're never going to find it. You know why? Because there isn't one. The Bible tells us that God created man in his image. We didn't start off as a fish and we didn't come as a monkey. We were born. We were created in the likeness of God. By his own hand, he formed us. See, man doesn't like that. So we got to figure other things out, like the Big Bang Theory. These two particles came together and they exploded. Okay, where did those two particles come from? Somewhere down the line, you have to answer for where things come from. There has to be a beginning to it. And the only one who can give a beginning is God Almighty, who stepped out of eternity on our behalf. And he says, we're without excuse. Look around. Look at the trees and how they work. We breathe out. They take that in and it helps them to grow. In return, they give out oxygen. That's amazing to me. That's an accident, really. I mean, we could break down the human body alone. See, the thing is, we have evidence of an eternal God before us all the time, but it is our choice whether to accept that or not. In Romans 1, Paul says there are many that don't accept it. He says in verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing to be wise. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they what? Become fools. And exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of the birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. When Paul or anybody uses the term natural man, he's referring to man's natural human desires, man's natural standards. And I want you to hear me. If you don't get anything else out of the message today, I want you to get this. That the real source of natural man's wisdom and its desires is demonic, and its source comes from Satan. Did you catch what I'm throwing? Man's natural desires, man's natural wisdom is demonic, and it comes from Satan himself. Because it's that will ever keep us from salvation. It'll keep us from God. But see, true wisdom comes from above. James 3:17 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And the sad truth, in man's wisdom, they will never come to know God. They never will. If they continue to try to figure it out themselves, if they continue to try to make sense of it, they will never, ever come to Jesus. In fact, man's increase in their so-called wisdom and philosophies will only push them further away. In contrast, God was and is delighted that through the foolishness of the message preached, salvation can come to those who believe. Now, when the Lord speaks of the foolishness of the message, he's not speaking that what we say is foolishness. What he's saying is, in man's perspective, what man thinks of it, to them it's foolishness. And it's through that foolishness they will ever come to know Christ. And God's pleased to save them in that manner. And what's sad is, that which man finds foolish is the only path to salvation. But even with the evidence of God that surrounds man, they will choose to trust in themselves and their own wisdom instead of God. We saw that in that Romans 1 text. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. That's why I say there's no such thing as an atheist. If there is an atheist, then Romans 1 lies to us. He says, no. It's evident in every single person inside them. Deep inside the very recesses of their being, every human being knows there's something out there bigger than them. They may not understand it, and they may not want to understand it. But it's not that they don't know, but that they ignore that which God created in them. God created in us all a divine spark, this hole in us that has to be filled. So anybody that tells you, well, I'm an atheist, no, you're not. You're not an atheist. There isn't one. There's no such thing. You're a person who just doesn't want to accept truth. And you just wrap it up in this little weird word called atheist. But you know there's a God out there. And may I say, when the end times come, there will not be one person who won't believe in God. Every person on this earth will believe in God. They'll either turn away from Him and hate Him, or they'll accept Him. But everybody's going to know there's a God because of all the stuff that's going to happen in those times. And so what it really boils down to is willful ignorance. They not only ignore God's plan of salvation, they mock it. They make fun of it. Look at our poor brothers and sisters over in Africa that are being murdered by Muslims every week. They're taken out and they're being murdered and killed. So it's not like the Muslims choose not to believe, but they mock it by killing our brothers and sisters. So it's willful ignorance. There is no place for man's work or glory in the message of the gospel. Verse 22 and 23 says, "For indeed, Jews ask for a sign, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." See, the inability or lack of desire to believe is the basic reason for not accepting God's salvation. For the Jews, they always had to have these supernatural signs before they would believe. And they weren't about to believe in Jesus, even though He performed many signs. If you go to Matthew 12, 38 and 40, it says, "Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to Him," being Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a what? A sign from You. If You want to convince us that You're the Messiah, You want to tell us and convince us that You're the Christ, then do something to prove that to us. Give us a sign." But He, Jesus, answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And Jesus said, you're not going to get a sign. But right now, not today, but you will get a sign. And it's going to be the sign of Me being crucified, put in a tomb, and raising on the third day. That's going to be your sign. That is what you're going to have to look to if you're ever going to believe. But then we have the Greeks. They wanted proof through human wisdom. They wanted to express ideas that they could debate. You throw it out, I'll throw it out, we'll debate it. Try to make sense out of it. The call of proof goes against the design of salvation through faith. Salvation can only come through faith. It doesn't come through proof, and it doesn't come from signs. The Bible says that only through faith are we able to please God. He doesn't want us to work to try to prove anything. He doesn't want us to work to try to look for signs and things. He wants us to be like children and just believe what He says. Only salvation is going to come from that message. See, they could not, the Jews nor the Gentiles, but especially Jews, they chose not to believe because they couldn't accept the idea of a crucified Messiah. That went against what they thought. That went against their belief system. And so His crucifixion was a major stumbling block to them. The Greeks wanted intellectual proof, something they could figure out, make sense of. Their desire was to only hear and argue. In their intellect, they chose what a God could and could not do. If it didn't make sense to them, that can't be God. That's not a God thing. Because a God thing is going to make sense. And so they couldn't understand salvation through faith. And what we see in both of these people group is that they represent all unbelievers. Paul, when he was Saul, was a believer in the supernatural. He believed in the supernatural. And he was also extremely intelligent. He was a teacher of the law. He was a Pharisee of all Pharisees. But above all that, in spite of all that, there was a day when he met Jesus face to face and chose to believe him as Christ, the Messiah. And at the end of the day, the only message that we as the church need to preach is the cross. You say, well, I can't witness to people because I don't know the Bible. You know the cross. You know what happened on that cross. That's all we have to preach. That our God came in flesh and died for us to take our sins. We just need to preach the cross. You don't have to be this great theological wizard. Just preach the cross. Because we don't have to prove anything to anybody. That's not our job. The Holy Spirit will draw them. I close with verse 24 and 25, and I know some of you are thinking, thank God. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Again, he's speaking of the Jews and Greeks encompassing all unbelievers, and that the message of the cross is for everyone. It is not for a select few. The cross and the message of salvation is just not for those who God picks out and lets everybody else goes to hell. No, the message of the cross, the end result of salvation, that message is for every person that's ever walked the face of the earth. We all have the choice on what we're going to do with that message. See, everything that unbelievers look for, crave for, everything that they want, they're missing out because it's all found in Christ. You want to be wise? You'll find it in Christ. You want to be a part of the miraculous? You'll find it in Christ. You want to be a part of something that will change your life? You'll find it in Christ. See, he is the power to do the miraculous and is the wisdom for the intellect. And Paul goes on to say, listen, if God could have any foolishness, I mean, he doesn't, but if he could, it'd still be greater than any great man's wisdom. And if God had a weakness, he doesn't, but if he did, it would still be more powerful than the strongest man. That's our God. That's why we can choose to believe him. That's why we can choose to trust him. That's why we can choose to place all that we have in that basket. The question we all have to answer is, what do we really believe in? What do we put our faith in? Are you going to put it in your job? My dad retired from Borg Warner. And through the years, somehow he's been made to be over the retirement for the local 287 for those people that have retired. That company has now decided that they're not going to give them the insurance that they promised in the contract. That company has now chosen that they're not going to give them the pensions that they said they were going to give after they retired. And so we have our seniors from Local 287 who are struggling to buy their medicine. And they have to make the choice, do I buy my medicine or do I eat this month? And that's really what that job has done to them. So if we place all we have in our career, that's what it's going to do to you eventually. It will make you choose to live or die because it's not going to fulfill what you need. You're going to put all your hope in your basket, your hopes and trust in the basket of a relationship. I constantly counsel people who are going through divorce, who their spouse has left them. I've got one this week that I got to counsel. See, they placed their hope and their trust in that person. But listen, here's a secret. People will let you down. Okay? They will. Even your spouse can possibly let you down and hurt you. So is that where you're going to place your trust? See, understand, everything this world offers will let us down. But Jesus and Jesus alone will take us all the way to the finish line where we break the tape and we will enter into heaven for all eternity. It's only through Jesus Christ. So my question I leave with you as we come to a time of invitation, what camp do you find yourself in today? Will you trust Jesus, or are you going to trust the things of this world?